Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our text tells us about David's last words. And that reminds us that all of us will have last words. We often rejoice over first words. A child's first words, for example, are very special. How eagerly a mother and father wait for their little one to say, Mommy or Daddy, or something like that. And then one's words begin. If we live a while, we speak many words. Over the course of a lifetime, millions and billions of words we utter. But then finally, we come to our last words. And if we die suddenly, unexpectedly, our last words may be relatively insignificant. For example, President Franklin D. Roosevelt, president during most of World War II, maybe you know his last words. He said very simply, I have a terrible headache. And with that, he was in a coma and gone. Not very profound when you think of him as a president and his last words. Simply an observation indicative of his weakness and signaling, unbeknownst to him, his impending doom. I have a headache. How different from the words of William Tyndale, one of the early reformers, one of the first to translate the Bible into English, as he was martyred. So he had preparation. As he was martyred, he was burning at the stake. When he was in the flames, his last reported words were this, Lord, open the eyes of the King of England. It was a prayer. And as it turns out, the Lord heard and answered that prayer. And eventually he did open the eyes of the king, with the result being the King James Bible. It's a fact that unless Jesus returns, we will all have last words, or before he returns, we will all have last words. Whether they are meaningful or not, who can say? Though, let us seek to live in a way that all our words count. Never sinning with our mouths, but serving the Lord, speaking truth, and dealing with people in love and kindness, and above all, proclaiming Christ. How good our last words will likely be if all our life we have sought to speak good, godly words. But what we have before us this morning are the last words of David. That's what verse 1 says. These be the last words of David. Now we need to make sure we understand what's meant by that. We don't know for sure if these were the last words David ever spoke. In other words, we don't know if these were his words that say on his deathbed, right before he breathed his last. After this text, David will speak still in this book, 2 Samuel 24. And then later in 1 Kings 1 and 2, he will speak again. So how do we understand our verse here in chapter 23? These be the last words of David. Well, maybe we're not meant to understand 2 Samuel 23 as coming in any chronological order. And that seems indeed likely. These last number of chapters in Samuel are not bound together so much by chronology as by theology. They're not controlled by consecutive time, but they're controlled by a particular theme. And so what's likely here is that we have these words simply recorded as the book comes to a close. And what's also likely is that here we have probably David's last public words, not necessarily his last private words. That is to say that here we have a record of what David spoke conclusively, finally, ultimately as king and prophet. Here were his last official words in terms of his office before he, as it were, signed off and signed out officially. Later chapters will tell of more private words, personal words, but these words come out as David's more public words. You could say the burden on his heart for his people over whom he has reigned for so long. That's probably the best way to understand how these are the last words of David, his last public, official, prophetic words. Notice too how David identifies himself. He says four things about himself in the early part of our text. He says, number one, that he is the son of Jesse, which is to say he's not so important as such. Who was Jesse, really? And therefore, who was David? It's not like he was obviously royal or special. It's not like he stands out initially. Son of Jesse. Second, David says he's the man raised up on high, which was true. He had simply been a shepherd boy somewhere in the back fields of Bethlehem, and then somehow he became king over Israel. And how did that happen? God did it. God raised him up. He was the man raised up on high. And we know that story. We know it very well, including point three, how he became the anointed of the God of Jacob. Remember, all our children remember this too very well, Samuel coming to Jesse's house and going through all those boys, and no, none of them was the appointed one. And then Jesse told about David in the fields, and Samuel said, call him. And when he came in, the Lord said, he's the one, anoint him. And so Samuel anointed him. And we again know all that has transpired since. And then finally, David says he is the sweet psalmist of Israel, which of course highlights his work in writing the Psalms, songs for God's people to sing, songs about God and his care and his glory and his saving work. And so with these four descriptions, we get, in essence, a summary of David's life and contribution. Son of Jesse, man raised up, anointed of the Lord, sweet psalmist of Israel. That's a summary of David's life. That's the David we know so well. And now he speaks these last public words and how important they are, just because of all David has become. And also because they are important because, notice in verse 2, David refers to the Spirit of the Lord speaking by me, and his word in my tongue, and the God of Israel saying, and the Rock of Israel speaking. And all of that is significant because it tells us that David is aware himself that he is not only speaking what he is thinking, but he is speaking what God is saying. And this again helps to underscore that these aren't David's last personal words. These are David's last public, official, prophetic words. Which, by the way, is all the more reason why we need to pay attention. These are the last words of David. Yes, they are words of David. They are also words of God. And God, through David, is speaking down through the ages, even into this very moment in which we are assembled as a congregation. And God is compelling us to learn from David's last words, last public words. So as we listen, as we review this passage together, we may highlight three lessons, three ongoing lessons for us all from these last words of David. And the first one is this: the perfect ruler to look to. The perfect ruler to look to. Because what does David say starting in verse 3? This being the word that he had heard from God, remember, and which he now repeats, verse 3, midway through the verse, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Now what that's about is, at least initially, what that's about is the high standard for anyone and everyone in positions of leadership and authority. And here we can think very narrowly of the home. Really, we should start there, where fathers together with mothers are called to rule. And then we can think more broadly to the school and to the workplace and to the church and even to the land and nation and beyond. David is setting forth God's standard for leadership for all time. He who rules over men must be just. So that means no ethical, moral compromise is allowed in leadership. No favoritism, no partiality. No rewarding the evil and the wicked. No punishing the righteous and the just. If you are in charge of someone, if you have been given responsibility of leadership in some sphere, David is telling you right here the standard for the way you conduct yourself in that role. God calls you to be just in all your dealings, in all your decisions, in the way you treat those who are under you, in the way you manage the responsibility entrusted to you. He that ruleth over men must be just. And living by that standard and doing so consistently must be rooted, David says, in conscious, ongoing, reverential fear of the living God. Rule over men in the fear of God, so that we do what we do because we live before the face of God, and we know we are accountable to God, and that someday we will stand before God and He will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. And so let us rule justly. That is what David proclaims here in his last public word. And notice too how he mentions the blessing of that kind of rule. Verse 4, he, that's the ruler that is just and living in God's fear, that kind of ruler shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. So that means sunny and bright mornings when everything is so fresh and fertile and alive and glorious, like today, like this morning. What a morning. And what a wonderful picture of the effect of a just ruler and leader. People like that bring so much blessing into the lives of those over whom they rule, into the lives of those for whom they care and shepherd. People like that, David says, they revive and refresh and renew their communities. It is such a blessing to live under them. But maybe at this point we might pause and wonder to ourselves, is there anyone able to do what David describes? Well, we might think of David himself. So he says this, he that ruleth over men must be just, living in the fear of God. And we remember that these are David's last public words. And was he perhaps thinking of the future? Was he looking down the corridors of time to when his sons would occupy the throne, maybe his grandsons? One of them would be in charge, and was David anxious to teach them and to challenge them to aspire high? Come on, boys, as it were. He who rules over men must be just. Don't forget your obligation before God. Don't let power go to your head. Rule in the fear of God. David says this, but of course, how had he done? What kind of ruler had he been? Initially, we have to say he was very good. Earlier in 2 Samuel, in chapter 8, for example, we read about how David administered justice and judgment. You can read that explicitly in 2 Samuel 8. He administered judgment and justice. He was just. And he started so well in that respect, and the people were so blessed under him until something happened. And David slipped, and David fell. And David, for a time, forgot the fear of God. And so much went downhill after that in his family and in the nation. So much so that we can say that by the end of David's reign, in a certain sense, the people weren't thriving anymore like before. They didn't live in the glory of the morning sun without clouds shining so clearly after the rain. Instead, a certain cloudiness had come into the kingdom. A certain darkness, a certain chilliness. And so what do we do with these words of David? Is it simply, as someone has said, simply a memory of what David was and a rebuke of what David did? And maybe in that respect, a hopeless ideal to which we may all strive but never arrive. It's certainly true in the world at large, isn't it? We see We see so little sunshine, as it were. We experience so little warmth. We behold so little beauty in life. Humanity isn't thriving. Humanity is not thriving. Humanity is suffering. And especially so under the cruel tyranny of evil men. Men who rule unjustly. Men who live without godly fear. We can think internationally. And various names may come to mind. We may think nationally. And various names come to mind. But the problem isn't just out there. The problem comes close to home. Isn't it so often locally? Isn't it so often in many a family and society? Oh, there are people, and also among us, you may, with thanks be to God, say there are people among us who strive to be just and to rule justly in the fear of God. But even when that's so, how often we come short. And so on many fronts, David's words, they simply point up grief and pain and sorrow and frustration, maybe because we ourselves know we cannot do what he says here, at least not perfectly, and maybe even more so because we so often chafe under unjust rulers. And that is when we need to recognize that David here is not merely describing a standard. He is not simply reflecting, but he is prophesying. He was a prophet. The New Testament calls him a prophet. David was a prophet, and the opening words of this chapter, when it says in verse 1 that David, the son of Jesse, said, you could also translate that like this, the oracle of the son of Jesse. The oracle of the sweet psalmist of Israel. Maybe that terminology reminds you of what we so often read about the prophets. The oracle of Isaiah, of Jeremiah, of Ezekiel. They brought this message they received from God. And David is doing the same. He's bringing a message from God. He's speaking as a prophet. And he's not only looking back and looking around, but also ahead. And not just to his son and grandson, but beyond. And especially in light of the New Testament, we have to say David's words here, they are ultimately a prophecy of his greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who among other things, when he comes, will come to rule over men. Over man, over all of humanity. Isn't that what Jesus Christ came to do? To be the king? And what a ruler he'll be. Because he will come as the just one, like no one else. It's very interesting in this connection in the book of Acts. Three times at least we hear Jesus referred to as the just one. He who rules over men must be just, and Jesus comes as the just one, the one who is just. Peter says so in Acts 3. Stephen calls him that in Acts 7, and Paul refers to him that way in Acts 22. Jesus, when he comes, is just. And he comes ultimately to rule over all earth and heaven and over all people. He comes to rule as the king of all kings, and no one lives in greater godly fear than the Lord Jesus Christ. And he comes also to judge. And when he comes to judge, his judgment shall be right. And under his rule and reign, for all who know him and trust him and love him, he is the bright and morning star who signals the new and everlasting day. And he is the Son of Righteousness who rises with healing in his wings. And he promises to bring in the new creation, a new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells and overflowing with life and glory and wonders beyond words. See, the perfect ruler. The perfect ruler. And David is proclaiming him, prophesying him. And he saw only dimly. We may see so much more clearly. And we may be sure that David was right to point to him because no one compares to him. And now the takeaway, congregation, is to look to him. To look in faith to this perfect ruler and to look in surrender to this perfect ruler. To kiss the Son, as Psalm 2 says. And he will never treat you harshly. And he will never do you a bad deal. And even when he leads you down hard roads, he will do so with everlasting arms beneath you. And with his rod and staff to guide you, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And when you get to the end of your life, especially when you enter into eternal life, you will look back and you will say about him, he has done everything well. blessed be his glorious name. And then you will live in the world of righteousness forever. And so David is saying, look at this perfect ruler. Look beyond mere David. Look beyond mere David's sons and grandsons. Look to the son of David, the great one, and keep your eyes on him. And learn to say, he is my Lord and he is my King and I follow him. That's how to live. And by the way, that's also how to meet every leadership responsibility entrusted to you. All good leaders, if you are called to lead, you must first learn to follow. Follow Jesus. Well, we are learning from David's last public words. First of all, the perfect ruler to look to. Secondly, the covenant promise to trust. The covenant promise to trust. Here we go to verse 5. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. The main point that David is referring to here is that God has made a covenant with him. A covenant, as we know, is a very special, very strong promise. And God has made such a promise to David, and here it is called a covenant, an orderly, comprehensive, and reliable covenant. And what is in view here is what God said to David way back in 2 Samuel 7. When David said, I will build you a house, and God said, no, I will build you a house. And God promised to David there an eternal house and an eternal throne and an eternal kingdom. And what it was about there was the coming of Christ someday from David's line as King of kings and Lord of lords, and how he would come to save his people and bring them to glory. And hear that great promise back in 2 Samuel 7. Here it is called a covenant. And David is referring to his trust in that covenant. See, he has come to understand, and he has come to understand what we just sang a few moments ago, that this is what God had said to him. David, my oath is steadfast, ever sure. My servant's race shall still endure. His throne forever firm shall stay when sun and moon have passed away. David has heard God say that. David understands something of what that means, and not simply on a cosmic scale. Yes, the whole of a renewed creation is going to Christ. He's redeeming this world for himself. All of heaven and earth belong to him. And David also understands his own part in that. And not simply as the king and the prophet, but as a sinner who will be saved by this king. And the Lord has said it, and the Lord will do it, and David is sure of it. And it means David will live forever. Someday in the world and life to come, and he will rejoice forever and worship forever. And David, he is certain of this, even when he looks around and he sees his own house and his own family in such a mess. That seems to be the meaning of the first words of verse 5. Although my house is not so with God. It can also be translated as a question, for is not my house so with God? Bit unclear how to do that, but either way, the point seems to be this. David is recognizing that God is blessing me in spite of what I deserve. He's giving me this well-ordered covenant, even though my house is so not well-ordered. He's giving me a covenant, in other words, of grace. We know that terminology very well. And that is exactly what David is highlighting here in this text. God has established with him a covenant of grace. See, it's not because David had it all together. Clearly he doesn't. If you know anything of the history of David, you know that so. And it's not David and how he has lived that secures the covenant promises of God. What secures the covenant promises of God is his grace and his faithfulness. And the fact that he will not deal with us as our sins deserve. No. And at the same time, he will be true to his promise to save all those who come to him and who call upon him. And again, it will be not for any one of us but it will be for the sake of Jesus Christ. Because when he comes, God's perfect Son, when he comes, he will live the life that we ought to live, and he will keep his house in perfect order in that sense. His own life will be flawless. And yet at the same time, he will suffer. He will be cast out of the house and crucified. Where did they crucify him? Outside the city of Jerusalem. That was the city of the king. That's where he belonged. No, out he went. And they killed him. And so he will die, and he dies the death that we deserve to die. And in so doing, he will cover his people with his blood and with his righteousness, with his saving grace and power, and so we will find forgiveness, all who turn to him and trust in him. That is what God promises to sinners in his covenant, in his gospel, and in his covenant also has given to us, even to all who trust in him. And again, what a comfort that is meant to be. Because how many of us have so many reasons to lament and to say with David, "My house is not so with God." Don't we have to say the same? Or my life is not so with God. Don't we have to confess that? We're no different than David. None of us. Even if we have never done what he did, at root we're no different, no better. We all need the same grace. We depend on the same God to save us. What's going on in your life? What kinds of struggles beset you this past week? Where have you failed? What can you point to in your own house, in your own family, in your own heart? What can you point to that highlights you still need grace? We all have things, don't we? And that's why our trust cannot be in ourselves. How well put together we are. How well ordered our house has become. Our trust cannot be in ourselves, but always in the Lord and in his covenant promise. Hearing, for example, what he has said in Psalm 81, which we sometimes sing, "This my covenant word, I will, if thou plead, fill thine every need." Not if thou perform. Not if you put yourself all neatly together, packaged just perfectly, check every box, meet every commandment, fulfill every demand. You can't. If you plead, he will fill your every need. That's what he has said. And so let us trust him. And confess that like David at the end of verse 5 when he says, "This is all my salvation and all my desire." In other words, that the Lord follows through on his promises, including to save me and cleanse me and renew me and someday take me safely home to himself. "This is all my salvation and this is all my desire. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides thee. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Although he make it not to grow," says David. That's a bit of a confusing or unclear line. Not sure how to translate that. Some have suggested it should be a question. Will he not make it grow? Will he not make it increase? In terms of the whole sense of the passage, it seems that David's not expressing doubt or unbelief, but conviction and persuasion. "I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him." Do you understand that language? Are you learning to express the same? Are you trusting the covenant promise? That is what to learn from David's last words. He's teaching us through his Spirit, through the Spirit. He's teaching what he himself was learning. How many ups and downs he had gone through all these years. How many tough paths he had to go down. How many failures marked his life and kingship. And through it all, the Lord was saying, "David, rely on the promise, the covenant nothing else. You need nothing else. An everlasting covenant. Are you trusting that promise? What God signed and sealed to you in your baptism, what He proclaims in His gospel, when He said, I will be your God, though you can never deserve it, believe it. Believe Him. Believe His word. And then there's one more point to learn from David's last words. Not only the perfect ruler to look to in the covenant promise to trust, but lastly, the end of all rebels to remember. The end of all rebels to remember. Verse 6 and 7, of course. But the sons of Belial shall all of them be as thorns thrust away because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man that shall touch them must be fenced or armed with iron and the staff of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in the same place. So what's this about? Well, it's about all those who will not belong to the living God. It's about everyone who prefers still to live in their sin, unbelief, and rebellion, who will not submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. Sons of Belial, David says, or sons of worthlessness, or sons of rebellion. And these sons of rebellion can be very influential, and they can do a lot of damage. But for all of the rage of the wicked and their enmity and everything else, this prophecy foretells their end. They will be like thorns thrust away. They are like thorns, David says. They're so prickly and so hard to manage, and whoever touches them suffers injury, and you need gloves, metal gloves even, and maybe a big excavator to put them away. Someday they will be put away. Maybe you've cleared brambles and thorn bushes before somewhere on your property or somewhere else, and you've worn all kinds of protection, and you put everything together and in a big pile, and then you've struck a match and lit up the whole thing in flames. And David says that will be the end of rebellion. That will be the end of the rebels. This is why we read from Revelation 11, because in verse 18, the Lord God says He will destroy them. And Jesus Himself said it will be with unquenchable fire. They will burn forever and ever. And David now finishes his prophecy with that sobering closing point. His last public words are these: they shall be utterly burned with fire in the same place. Burned. That's how the sweet psalmist of Israel closed, by God's appointment, closed his public official witness. When we hear that, on the one hand, don't we have to say that this is a very sobering word, and truly so for anyone choosing still to live in rebellion? And undoubtedly, some of you may be. If you will not hear the warning that comes to you by way of these last words of David, how will you stand when the fire comes? Do you think about that if you still say no to the invitations of the gospel? Do you think about that when you refuse to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes to you, who proclaims His covenant to you, who showcases His grace to you, and you won't give yourself to Him, and you won't serve Him? You have your own agenda. You have your own passion. You want to live by your own rules. You want to be in charge of your life. How easily you live in rebellion, perhaps. Do you understand how much it will cost you in the end? Because this word and this picture is proclaimed surely to warn you and to summon you, even now, to turn from your sin. At the same time, what a comfort this last word is to all true people of God. What a comfort. Because sometimes we may be very discouraged, living in this world where rebellion seems to have the upper hand. The perfect ruler has come. He's in charge of all creation. He's high on God's right hand as Lord and King over all. And yet, rebellion seems to have the upper hand. And in every quarter of society, politically, We just put our heads in our hands day after day. Societally, culturally, rebellion seems to reign without shame. When I was preparing this sermon a couple weeks ago, news came during the week that someone named Jerry Springer passed away. Maybe many of us won't know him, and I hardly do either, but when I heard the news, I remembered hearing his name somewhere, and so I read a bit about him and learned that he was famous in America for his Jerry Springer TV show that ran for almost 30 years, ending only a few years ago, and it was an awful show. It was a show that celebrated sin, that gloried in rebellion. Some of the titles for its shows are too sick and disgusting to read or to quote. And yet when Mr. Springer was asked a few years ago in an interview, "Are you ashamed of your show?" he said very boldly and very freely, "No. No." He was a rebel, and he had no shame. Of course, things haven't gotten better. They seem to be getting worse. And Mr. Springer and many others have done their level best to make it worse. And it can be so disheartening. Maybe you feel that sometimes. How do we live in this world? How do we raise our families in this world? But let us remember the clear perspective that we get from David so long ago. The sons of rebellion shall be utterly burned with fire in the same place. You know, they said about Mr. Springer, everyone said, rest in peace. Rest in peace. Well, maybe, but if he didn't repent, he's not resting in peace. He will never rest in peace. And we don't say that cheerfully. And it's a point also of conviction, or it ought to be, for anyone who still lives in rebellion. And likewise, it should be something that makes us all the more eager and earnest to share the gospel, because we know the way to be saved. We know the way to life. We know the way to rest in peace. But ultimately, let this be the takeaway. The kingdoms of this world have become and will forever be the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. There can be no doubt about that. There is no doubt about that. And so let that encourage us, all true people of God. Learn from the perspective of David. See what he was given to see and proclaim. Yes, the perfect ruler and the covenant promise and the end of all rebels. And live in this world with reality, biblically informed reality. And be encouraged, all people of God, growing up, finding your way, raising your families. Getting older, seeking to be consistent, cheerful, fruitful Christians in this world. We do not need ever to lose heart. Though wickedness triumphant seem, it will not always be that way. We have that from David, from his last words, even his very last word. And so let not your faith grow dim, never. But instead, seek by grace and the Spirit to live in such a way that when you come to the end of your life, your last words may be something like Paul's last words when he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. Remember, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Those are good last words, aren't they? Along the same lines as David here. In 2 Samuel 23. Amen. Let us sing from Psalter 367.